Thank you, Pastor Yoke. For those who are new to me, or I'm new to you, my name is Roger, one of the newer pastors in the church. But the best way to follow the sermon today is to follow the outline in the bulletin. That will be helpful. And if you have a Bible with you, that's even better. Okay? But it's not unusual for people to be asking each other questions. Right, at the friendship break just now, we will all be asking each other questions. What's your name? How are you this week? You know, what do you do? So we always ask questions. And normally we do not have any problems answering questions. Pastor Edmund told me that when he was still in school, a classmate of his came up to him and asked him what marks he got for his latest test. And not suspecting anything, Pastor Edmund said, "Well, I got 90. So, and his friend then exclaimed, "That's very good, but I got 95. You see, his friend is not interested in what kind of marks Edmund has. He's not out of concern. He's not trying to congratulate him. His whole purpose was hostile. His intention was hostile. He asked it not for concern. He asked it out of pride. In fact, his friend is telling him, "I am better than you." See, back at home, my wife, Maisin, and I have no end of questions for each other. You know, we ask each other at the end of the day, "You know, how are you? You know, how's your day been? How's the family? How's your work?" But in certain situations, our question take on a totally different spin. Now, some of you might know I'm a very organized person and I love orderliness. So that's why I'm a good Presbyterian. See, but my wife, Maisin, she's less particular about such things. You know, she can deal with the temporary mess and she will clean up everything at the end of the day. So whenever I ask questions such as, "What's this cup doing here?" You know, especially when there are two other cups half filled with water around. You know, she would tense up and she knows that it's not just a simple question. You know, she would say, "I will wash it later." Now, sometimes the questions come the other direction. You know, I'll be in my room on the computer, surfing the internet, reading all my soccer news and checking Facebook. And Maisin will come up, you know, into the room and say, "What are you doing now?" And hearing all my children crying in the background, I knew I was in trouble. You know, I would quickly and sheepishly say, "Do you need me to watch over the kids for you?" See, we ask many questions every day. And it's generally alright to ask questions. And it's alright, especially when the questions are asked for information and for communication. No, but when will questions be not alright to ask? What will cause questions to be unsuitable to be answered? Well, it becomes not alright when questions are asked with evil intentions. In fact, the questions become accusations. You see, when Maisin asked me, "What are you doing now?" she's actually saying that I'm so preoccupied with myself and my own things that I'm not caring for the family. And when I ask Maisin, "What's this cup doing here?" I'm actually accusing and condemning her for being messy and unorganized. You see, now, in today's passage, we read of Jesus being bombarded with questions and questions and coming face to face with his questioners. And it is clear that most of these questions are hostile. It's with hostile intentions. The questioners are not trying to get information. They're definitely not trying to communicate with Jesus, but they are indirectly accusing and condemning Jesus. You see, the first group of questioners, they are made up of all the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And who are they? Well, they are the religious leaders of the Jews. And the temple system is generally under their supervision and their authority. Well, the chief priests are the highest temple office holders. The teachers of the laws are those with the authority and with the ability to interpret and teach scriptures. And all the elders are predominantly the heads of all the major clans and families. So in other words, they are all the big shots of the social and religious life of the Jews. And their question is a question on authority. Look at verse 28. "So by what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" So what are these things? or reading from the context, if you are here with us last week, these things is most likely referring to the clearing of the temple in Mark 11. See, hence they are actually confronting Jesus, asking him about his source of his authority in clearing the temple. And this group of people is the highest human authority over the temple. So the questions imply that Jesus had no human authority at all to clear the temple. And these religious leaders are probably very upset, embarrassed, angered by Jesus and by the whole temple clearing incident. In fact, we know from Mark 11 verse 18 that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for a way to kill Jesus. That's because Jesus was indirectly chastising them for turning God's temple into a den of robbers. Now, knowing their hostile intentions, Jesus wisely answered their question with his own question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man? See, the Jews generally avoid using the word God and substitute it with the word heaven. So in other words, Jesus is asking, is my authority from God or is it from man? See, this group of religious leaders was not oblivious to the significance of the question. It's very difficult for them to answer. And they have rightly perceived that if they say from heaven, then Jesus will ask them, why didn't you believe in John? Perhaps they knew that Jesus will press in on John's word about Jesus in Mark 1, verse 7 to 8. You see it from the slide? Or I'll read it to you. Okay. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So if they recognize John is from God, they will have to recognize that Jesus is from God. And in fact, Jesus is greater than John and has higher authority than John. So the religious leaders knew they cannot say from heaven. But how about the answer from men? Well, that's probably the answer they want to give. Yet they dare not say it because they knew that John the Baptist was popular and most Jews believed that John was indeed a prophet. Hence, they were afraid that the crowds would turn against them if they give their preferred answer from men. Well, let me just illustrate this, right? We are often asked the question, hey, what's your job description? What's your job scope? Now, I remember very clearly, before I joined ARPC as an intern, some of my colleagues in the past will give different answers to these questions in different situations. See, normally, my colleagues will limit their job description and say, oh, this is not my job scope. Please go and look for so-and-so in that department. But interestingly, the answer to this question changes. It becomes very different when companies go through an economic crisis, when companies merge, or they are acquired by another company. Now, when the HR department or all the consultants come in and ask them about the job description, they will stretch from that few lines to a few pages. Well, they will make sure that everybody knows that they are doing a lot of things in the company and they are certainly indispensable to the company. Because they are afraid that they were given the golden handshake. So they had to make sure that their answer to the question protects them. So it was a lose-lose situation for the religious leaders. On the one hand, they were not willing to accept the answer, the true and apparent answer, as it would mean accepting Jesus' authority over them. And it would mean that they have to agree with Jesus' negative assessment of them as the managers of the temple system. But on the other hand, they dare not answer. They dare not answer with what they think it is. So in the end, they just act blur and say, I don't know. See, this is a great irony. You know why? Because they being the authority over the temple matters and over the interpretation of scripture, they failed to answer Jesus' question. And this perhaps shows, ironically, that Jesus knew better than them and has a higher authority than them. Not only has they failed to see the truth, but they also failed to be truthful to their own convictions. Their hostile intentions and hypocrisy are clearly exposed in their attempts to expose Jesus. They were not willing to listen to Jesus. They were merely accusing Jesus of doing things
without authority.
What do? They send the next group, the second group, which is made up of the Pharisees and the Herodians, to confront Jesus. And the question to Jesus is one of allegiance. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, it's a difficult question to answer again. If Jesus say yes, he will upset the majority of the Jews because they all hated to be under the Roman law. And then Jesus will lose his popularity. And on the other hand, if Jesus say no, he will immediately be branded as a rebel and arrested immediately. So there's no easy answer to that. Either a yes or no will get Jesus into trouble. It's almost like saying to a man, if your wife or your mother is drowning, who will you save? And some of you might say neither. But I hope not. Okay? You see, the intention of the questioners are clearly hostile. And they intend to trap Jesus. In fact, they try to butter Jesus up with flattery, probably with the intention of making Jesus loose with his words, careless with his words. But Jesus saw through their hypocrisy. And Jesus' reply to them was brilliant once again. His reply turns the table on the questioners. You know, because the trap question was based on the assumption that it is impossible to be simultaneously loyal to both the civil authorities and loyal to God. See, by Jesus' reply tell us that it is possible. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. You see, the denarius, the coin, which is used to pay taxes, has the image of Caesar engraved on it. It belongs to Caesar, and it should rightly be given to him. See, the Jews have benefited from the Roman rule, the peace of the place, the roads, the nice roads as a result of the Pax Romana. Hence, paying taxes is right and justified. So it's no surprise that the Apostle Peter and Paul subsequently would encourage Christians to submit to the authorities and also to pray for them in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. It is God who appoints the civil authorities to maintain peace and order. Hence, there's no conflict of allegiance. But while Jesus affirms civil allegiance, he does not deny our ultimate allegiance to God. If you are to give to Caesar the denarius that bears Caesar's image, it's perhaps a subtle message to the audience that all human beings who are made in the image of God are to give ourselves to God. We are to give God the due worship, the due glory, the due honor. We are all accountable to Him, and our whole lives belong to Him. Give unto God what is God's. And then it was the Sadducees' turn to have a go at trapping Jesus. Now, they do not believe in the resurrection. And the question to Jesus is theological in nature, but it was couched in such absurdity that it was meant to embarrass Jesus. And it was perhaps in the hope that you'll make Jesus a fool, and so that he will lose all credibility. So the Sadducees created a fictitious case study according to the Levirate customs. A surviving brother of a deceased without an heir is obligated to marry the widow. And this is in hope that an heir will be produced in the next marriage in order to protect the widow from missing out on the inheritance. And in that absurd case study, the widow would have to marry seven brothers. And the intention of their question is to snipe at those who believe in the resurrection. If there's a resurrection, who is this woman married to? She would have seven husbands. Like the Pharisees, Jesus is presumed to believe in the resurrection because he predicted that he will rise again. So it's with the evil intentions to make Jesus and all those who believe in the resurrection look foolish. Now, without going into too many details, let me quickly explain how Jesus' reply correct their errors. Well, firstly, they have underestimated the power of God. God is powerful to do anything. If God is able to give life and create human beings, He is equally able to bring new life again and to remake human beings in the resurrection. And not only that, the resurrected human being is significantly different from the ones now living on earth. You see, the Sadducees assume that the resurrected life is merely a continuation of the present life till eternity. But they have failed to see the power of God, that in the resurrected life, it will be one that is radically different and better. And secondly, they have failed to understand the scriptures. See, Jesus highlights from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that God is a God of the living. And by identifying himself as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus is saying that God is not just a God of those who are dead. Even if these patriarchs are dead physically, God continues to be their God, and he indicates that they will rise again. And Jesus deliberately cited from Exodus. Why? It's to correct their error. As the Sadducees only hold on to the first five books of the Bible as authoritative, Jesus pointed out their failure to understand the very scriptures that they hold to be authoritative. See, their intention was to make Jesus look foolish. It was meant to discredit him, but they were made to be fools instead. They failed to understand both their own scriptures and the power of God. But the truth behind their questions is not merely for the sake of information, because they were hypocritical. They had already set their minds on unbelief. Their intention is to discredit Jesus, condemn him, get him into trouble, and ultimately to get him killed. You know, their evil intentions to trap, to accuse, to condemn was clearly made known to us through the parable. And Jesus gave the parable of the wicked tenants as a rebuke for these questioners. While it was directed to the first group of questioners, it's easily extended to the rest, as they were all leaders of the Jews. You see, in the parable, the owner was kind enough to build a good vineyard for the tenants. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. How many of you will buy a 50-inch plasma TV, you know, buy a new fridge, buy a new washing machine if you know you're going to rent out your house? Nobody, right? But here we see a God who cares for his tenants. He built a watchtower, dug a pit for them. But the tenants, were they grateful? No, they were wicked. When the owners sent servants to collect rent, they oppressed one servant after another with increasing wickedness. See, the servants were firstly beaten up and then humiliated and subsequently murdered. But the owner continues to be long-suffering and gracious to the extent of sending his only son to them in hope that they will respect and listen to him. But instead of seeing it as that as the sending of the son as the last chance for them to repent, they killed the son. They naively think that by killing the son, they can now own the vineyard. And on the contrary, the owner will actually come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, drawing from Isaiah 5 and the present context, it is clear that the wicked tenants represented the religious leaders, past and present. See, they were given the privilege to take care of the vineyard, which is Israel, or her religious life in particular. But instead of taking good care of it as tenants, they set themselves up as owners. They totally disregarded and ignored God, the owner of Israel. And even when God sent his servants, the prophets, they mistreated them. And we can see from the past the lives of many prophets such as Jeremiah. And furthermore, the religious leaders had no problems killing the very last prophet. And perhaps Jesus is referring to John the Baptist here. But now, they are willing and they plot to kill the owner's son. And this is perhaps Jesus' indirect reference to himself as the Son of God. Jesus will be the one who will give them the last chance to respond rightly to God's word. And quoting from Psalm 118, Jesus is probably referring himself as the person who will bring in God's salvation. But this salvation will be achieved in a manner that is unexpected. It says there, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. See, the salvation will be achieved through suffering and rejection In other words, Jesus is saying that he will be rejected by these leaders, and yet he will still become the most important stone. See, they had no intention to hear God's word. They already made up their mind. They made up their mind about Jesus. Regardless what Jesus has said and done, it does not matter, because Jesus had to die. So what is the deep-seated problem of the questions posed by the religious leaders? What is the problem behind the problem? The problem is not the questions itself. The problem is the heart of the questioners. See, the conversations between one particular teacher of the law and Jesus in verses 28 to 34 shines a great light on what is going on in the hearts of the questioners. See, Jesus answered the teacher of the law's question that the top two commandments are firstly to love our God, our Lord our God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And secondly, we are to love others, love our neighbors as ourselves. You see, this particular teacher of the law was willing and open to listen to what Jesus had to say and to accept what is being taught. And in fact, he even went a step further to conclude that the temple-related sacrifices are not as important. So in other words, he understood that outward religious things are not as important as the inward heart. And Jesus' positive assessment of this teacher of the law stands in stark contrast to the accusatory and condemning religious leaders. The hearts of the questioners, they are totally close to Jesus' word. They have made up in their mind that Jesus is a nuisance and needs to be gotten rid of. And all their questioning are only to harm Jesus. They were more concerned about temple activities and religious practices than obeying God and his word. They wanted the vineyard for themselves, and they want to shut out the owner's son. In other words, they fail to love God, and they fail to love others. And this truth about the religious leaders is further highlighted by the sharp contrast between the many religious leaders and one poor widow. Now, four things that the religious leaders like. They like to walk around in flowing robes. Secondly, they like to be greeted. Thirdly, they like the most important seats in the synagogue. And lastly, they like places of honor at banquets. In short, they like to draw attention to themselves. They want to feel important. They want to feel popular. And in doing all this, it exposes their hearts. They are lovers of themselves and not God. For all their ostentatious religiosity, they have broken the first and most important commandment to love God. They love their money, they love status, they love pride, they love their religious success more than anything else. And it is then no surprise that they will exploit widows. Because those who are lovers of themselves will care little for others. And in so doing, they broke the second commandment. But in stark contrast, we have one poor widow who gave her everything. Now, she's probably the lowest in the social and religious order. And she has very little, just two copper coins, the smallest currency denomination of the day. But she gave it all up to the Lord. See, the rich cannot even compare with her, even though they have given more in absolute terms. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, this passage is not particularly about giving financially, even though it is an expression of our hearts. But more importantly, the poor widow is an example of one who loves the Lord our God with all her heart, all her soul, all her mind, and all her strength. She gave all she has, and in contrast, the religious leaders are lovers of themselves. They neither love God nor others. Now you might be wondering, I'm going on here and here, going on and on. What do all these questions and questioning got to do with us? See, asking questions are perfectly fine. But the question is whether we are willing to accept the answer. Have you already decided on your own answers and shut out your mind and shut out your heart to God? Now, friends, if you have not believed in the Lord yet and are still seeking, well, let me encourage you to keep asking questions. Do not stop asking questions. But there will be a time. There will be a time when all questions are asked and all answers are given. And the crucial thing is whether you will believe what has been spoken. Have you hardened your heart and shut out the good news? Have you already decided that you will never believe that Jesus has died on the cross for you? You know, I once had a conversation with an international student in Sydney. You know, and this international student, knowing that I was a Bible college student, he was keen to find out about Christianity from me. So he asked a lot of questions, you know, ranging to the concept of God and the need of a savior, etc. And we talked and talked for hours. And I was able to answer all of his questions. But at the end of our conversation, he still cannot bring himself to trust in Jesus. He has concluded right from the start that Christianity is absurd and does not fit into his worldview. Perhaps you are like this international student. You have been through discovering Christianity, you have been through Just for Newcomers, read all the books you needed to read about Christianity, but you cannot bring yourself to believe and trust in Jesus. And I pray that today's message will speak to you. Be careful not to be like the religious leaders who knew all the answers but are not willing to accept them. They could not deny Jesus, but they still chose not to believe. But what about the majority of us here, the Christians? We surely were not like the religious leaders. No, we really believe in that Jesus died for us, isn't it? But we can run into the same danger as the religious leaders. They chose to be master of God's word and not to be mastered by God's word. Time and time again, God spoke to them through the prophets and ultimately in His Son. But they still think that they are right with God. They think that they still have the right answer, the right understanding of God's word. I don't know, perhaps some of us here might think that we have mastered the Bible. No, perhaps you are thinking that, well, we have been to all the DGs, all the adult meetings, the EE, the BSF, all the Christian seminars. We might even have gone to Bible colleges. And we already know what is needed to be known. Or perhaps we are thinking, well, we have been here in RPC for 10, 15 years. Well, we would have covered every single book in the Bible. What else is there to learn? Or maybe the thinking is, I've grown up in a Christian family all my life. I knew everything that is needed to be known about Christianity. But my friends, our reading of God's word is not merely for the purpose of getting information, but rather transformation. And even if it is for information, there's so much wealth of information about the Bible that even in our DGs, in our time together, we are only touching the tip of the iceberg. But more importantly, the question is, how many times must we read the Bible in order to be transformed? Or even how many times must we read the Gospel of Mark to be willing to carry our cross and to lead a life of self-denial? And the answer? Infinite times till we see the Lord. Now be warned, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are equally capable of thinking that we know it all and make the mistake of not allowing God's word to correct, to rebuild, to equip, and to train us in all righteousness. And very often, the refusal to be mastered by God's word is a reflection of our failure to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And consequently, a failure to love others. You see, true love for God is not measured by how much we give, but like the widow is measured by how much that is left. See, true love for God is not measured by how much we give, but measured by how much is left. See, God demands and deserves our all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And this is perhaps what Jesus meant when he said, give to God what is God's. What is God's is the whole of us and nothing less. So what possible ways can we fail to love God with our whole being? Well, firstly, the love for God means that God demands all areas of our lives. Perhaps we may be happy where we are. You know, we are serving faithfully in various ministries, you know, spending time with our family, etc. But there could be an area of your life that you did not surrender to God. Perhaps you're holding something against a brother. Perhaps you're holding something against a sister or even a family member. We refuse to forgive because we think we are right. And perhaps we are right. You know, but Mark 11:25, it tells us that the new temple of Jesus is marked with forgiveness. It says that when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. See, God does not see our lives as compartmentalized. He demands all areas of our lives to be submitted to him. Will we forgive? Will we forgive out of his love for us and our love for him? Will we also love others by forgiving and reconciling with them? The love of God demands all areas of our lives. And secondly, the love of God means that God demands all our lives at all times. Now, I think some of you might have heard of the greatest miracle in the world. Have you heard of it? It's called the car park miracle. So for those who do not know, the Christian families can be quarreling the whole week. You know, cold war between children and parents. Husband and wife just had the biggest fight. But when the car reaches the church car park, all their anger and all their curses suddenly turns to smiles and gentle words. And it's a miracle. A miracle that happens when the car pulls up to church car park. And for us in ARPC, we even have 10 more minutes to change our faces as we walk from Acadia Road. Now, my friends, it is easy for us to be a good Christian before the eyes of others. Now, when we are in front of the public eye, we can be the best parent, taking care of the children, always patient with them. But back at home, we just do our own things. You know, we surf the internet, watch TV, lose our temper easily with our children. Or perhaps we can be the coolest student with the best academic results, the best sportsman, the best musician, and cares for all our friends. But back at home, we care less about our parents, we are defiant, we're rebellious, and secretly jealous and choosy about our classmates and other brothers and sisters in Christ. But Jesus demands our total allegiance and submission. He does not just ask for portions or fractions of our lives. He wants our lives at all times and in all areas. And this is total worship and discipleship. And Jesus exemplified it. And exemplified this total worship and total discipleship by his fully obedient life to God. At all times and in all areas, he showed that he loves God with his everything, even if it means suffering and even death on the cross. And not only that, his death showed us that he loved us. See, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we may have failed in one way or another. And I have failed in one way or another. But take heart, because we can be different in Jesus. See, we might not be everything that we hope to be, but we can be sure that we are not the one we used to be. See, we may not be the one that we hope to be, but we are sure that we are not one that we used to be. And when we fail, we always have a great high priest who can sympathize with us. And by Jesus' death and resurrection, forgiveness is available to all who confess their sins to him and turn away from their evil ways. May we find forgiveness and grace to be a wholehearted lover of God and of others. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We recognize that we are indeed people who do not love you, people who do not love others. Maybe take some time now even to think of the many ways that we have failed there. Failed to love God, failed to love others. Dear God, forgive us. Forgive us when we have not given you the total worship, the total discipleship that you require from us. We recognize that we have indeed failed many times. But help us, let our hearts be hearing your word. Let us not think that we have figured everything out about your word. But help us. Help us to listen to your word and let your word correct us, rebuke us, equip us, train us in all righteousness. Let us not be masters of your word. Help us to be transformed by your word through the Spirit. Father, may we find forgiveness, and indeed we will find forgiveness in our Lord Jesus because he has died and rose again for us. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus has shown the greatest example of one who loved you and loved others. But not only is he an example, but he made it possible even for us as your people to love you and love others. So, Lord, may you give us grace, may you give us forgiveness, to be wholehearted lovers of you, to love you with all our heart, to love you with all our soul, our mind and strength, and help us, O Lord, to love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.